Once again, if you take your Bible with me, please. And turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 as we continue in our study in this epistle of Peter to the aliens scattered throughout the known world. 1 Peter chapter 1, and this morning we begin at verse 17. 1 Peter's way back there toward the end of the New Testament, way toward the end of your Bible. So if you need help finding it, that's where it is. 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, as we spend time in your word today, we pray that our hearts might be open, that as you speak to us in whatever fashion you so desire, we pray that we would be willing to hear. Give us a believer's ear, as we have just sung. And as we think about these things, may we make application to ourselves and to our lives so that we are not merely hearers, but doers. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The topic of our discussion this morning is God is our Father. I don't know how your relationship to your father is. For those of you whose father is still here, I don't know how your relationship to your father was. Some of you have great, wonderful stories that you tell about what it was like to live with your father, who was loving and kind and generous and all of those kinds of things. But the truth is that some didn't live with that kind of a father. And when you begin to speak about God as our Father, there is the natural tendency to go to that person that represented the father figure to you. But I want you to be careful that you don't assign to God the foibles of humanity, that you don't look at God and say, well, if God is like my father, then that really isn't a very good picture. But I want you to see something wholly other than what you're used to. Even if your father was a good example to you, God is so much more as our heavenly Father. So let's begin this morning by looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin at verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. So let's go back to the beginning of this particular text, and let's see if we can find some things here that might be helpful to us this morning. So he begins, if you call the Lord Father, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, is the sentence. If you call the Lord Father. Now, as I thought about this, I thought about having grown up in a world where a main a priori assumption about life here on earth is the idea, in this society anyway, that God is personal. That God is personal. Up until the rebellion of the 60s, which we are still suffering from, the basic attitudes and the social structures that we know were based upon Christian principles and upon a Christian life view. In spite of what you've been taught by the secular media, our nation and our Constitution are based upon the Christian faith. It is a fact. You cannot deny it. As you study history, and you carefully study history rather than what someone has said about history, you come to that realization very quickly. So we speak of God as Father. And I want you to recognize the fact that we don't have the same reaction to that that a person from the first century might have had. From about the 9th century on, the Greek concept of the gods was that the gods were just like us. Now, they were just like us, only in some ways they were different from us in that they were bigger and more powerful. They borrowed, the Greeks did, they borrowed their gods from the Babylonians and from others of antiquity, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, among others. And then, as the Greeks faded from historical view, guess what the Romans did? Well, the Romans didn't make up their own gods. They just took the gods of the Greeks and changed their names. That's as simple as that, okay? So we find in Greek and in Roman mythology, gods, little g, who do everything we do, only more so, and with much more power. And it strikes me how differently we find Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews, the true and the only God found in the pages of Scripture. So then we want to know what God is all about. Is he in fact like those Greek gods, just like us, only bigger and more powerful and more self-willed and all those kinds of things? We want to know what God is really like, the God, right? The capital G God. What's he like? We want to know what the Father God is like. So then in the Gospels, we find Jesus discussing this very important question. If you turn to John 14, perhaps a place you think in this context you might not go, but in the 14th chapter of John, you know, that begins, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." That's that same text, okay? So John 14, beginning at verse 6. John 14, beginning at verse 6. Here Jesus begins to explain to us some things that, had he not explained it, we would not know. And so he says, in chapter 14, beginning at verse 6, Jesus said to him, now get this now, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the," and there's our Father, "no one comes to the Father but through me." And then he makes this very interesting statement as he continues. He says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Now, if that doesn't strike you as mysterious, do you understand here what Jesus is saying? So Philip, he doesn't get it. Verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Listen, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me," Jesus goes on to say, "has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words which, that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Now, that is, I don't even know how to get the right words to explain what it is that Jesus said. "Philip, don't you get it? Show us the Father," he says. And he says, "Philip, have I been with you so long, and yet you've not come to know me?" Jesus' statements over and over again, "I and the Father are," what? "One." One. You want to know what the Father's like? Do you want to know how he responds to things on earth? Do you want to know what words he might say? Do you know what his concerns are? Do you want to know much more about him, perhaps, than you think you know already? Well, all I have to say to you is study the Lord Jesus, who says to us, I and the Father are one. He answers Philip's question with a question. Philip, have I been so long with you and you don't recognize me? So Jesus comes to teach us and to preach. And his disciples, interestingly enough, asked Jesus to help them to learn how to pray. They want to know how to pray. They've seen the example of the Pharisees and the Sadducees who stand on the street corners and do all that stuff, right? So in Matthew chapter 6, and you can turn there as well, Matthew chapter 6, here's another important thing that we learn from Jesus about our relationship to this God who is our Father who is in heaven. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 5, Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. And Jesus, in response to the question, Lord, teach us to pray, here is his response. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. We're told in many places not to practice our righteousness before men. And Jesus here says, if you do that, you have your reward. If you do it for that purpose, not that you get recognized for having served the Lord well, that's not what it means. It means if you do it for that reason, if you pray out loud so that people will hear and think you're a great spiritual guy or gal, well, you have your reward because they think you're a great spiritual guy or gal, right? Verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. Now this is very familiar to you. Pray then in this way. Our Father. How do we address God? We address him as our Father who is in heaven. Holy be your name. Hallowed, set aside. Your name is above everything else. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus presents a new picture of God the Father. He tells us that God is a Father. And as such, he is what we expect a Father to be. What do you expect a Father to be? Some of you, your expectations were met. Some of you, your expectations were not met. And help me here, they never will be. They never will be. Even if you had the most perfect Father, your expectations were not met. It helps us to measure up to our own standards of righteousness when we judge others. So here we are, and we want to evaluate what this Father who is in heaven might be like. And as we open the pages of Scripture, and as we see from the beginning of the book of Genesis all the way to Malachi, and from Matthew all the way to Revelation, we find this Father revealed to us over and over and over again. And what do we find? That our Father in heaven has certain attributes, does he not? And so we find a Father to be kind and generous and sustaining and life-giving and gracious and forgiving and truthful and loving. The Father, says Jesus, is just like me. I and the Father are one. But I want you to notice with me from the text of 1 Peter that this relationship with the Father is not one-sided. We don't have this big, you know, old guy with a beard up in heaven, you know, kind of jovial, you know, taking it all in, kind of chuckling every time we screw up. No, that's not what's going on here. The fact is that God, the loving Father, has placed upon His children, those who have received His Son, He places upon us an expectation. And it comes from the Father, and it concerns our behavior while we are here on this earth. His expectation is our complete dedication to His will, to determine what His will is, and then, with His help even, to follow what His will is revealed to us to be. And His expectation is that we are to be like Him. We are to be, and the word is holy, hagios in the Greek. It means set apart. God is holy. There's no one other like Him. He is set apart from everything else. God, in a mirror of His personhood, wants us to also to be holy, to be in a condition where we are completely useful to His honor and to His glory and to the message of His gospel. And so we come to our text and it says, if you address Him as Father. It goes on to say, the Father is the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. Now, I don't know if you've thought about the Father as one who judges. It's interesting to note that when we study the Scripture, we find that He is able to judge our actions, but He doesn't judge actions like we judge actions of each other. You know, all we can do is look at your face and hear what you're saying, and that's what we got to judge. I mean, there's nothing else. I mean, that's all we have. But God doesn't judge like that. The Scripture tells us that God is able to judge our actions from the inside out. This aspect of God's ability to judge rightly is evidence of His omniscience. God, that means simply that God is all-knowing. He knows everything. He knows everything. So if a man says to God, well, God, I didn't follow You because I didn't know, we need to remember that our Father in heaven knows all things. There's no room for partiality. There's no room for God to look the other way because He is just and holy, just and loving. There's no room for letting things slip. No room for letting things slide. Now, I came across this proverb, and I've probably read the Proverbs, I don't know, hundreds of times, but turn to Proverbs 24, verse 12. This is kind of fascinating in my study this week. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 12. Here's a person, I think, in at least my mind's eye, who is standing before God. And in Proverbs 24:12, it kind of poses this issue to us. If you say, see, we did not know this, does He not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does He not know it who keeps your soul? And will He not render to man according to his work? Then I was reminded of the 139th Psalm. You know where that's going, right? God knows us from the inside out. That's an important part of who the Father is. And so in Psalm 139, it says, O Lord, You've searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path, my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. Whoa, that's kind of scary, isn't it? Or kind of reassuring. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. I would encourage you to read the 139th Psalm, because there's a whole lot more stuff in there about you that you kind of, you know, you're kind of going, God really knows a lot. He does. He knows us all from the inside out. And so when a man comes before God in Proverbs 24, and he says, oh, see, I didn't know that. Don't you think that God, knowing the thoughts and intentions of the heart, can judge rightly that man? He can, and he will. What does that mean? I don't know. But it can't be bad. I think that on Judgment Day, you and I will be standing there along the sidelines, and we will hear God issue judgment to mankind, and we will say to ourselves and to each other, that's right. That's good. That's righteous. God does all things well. So seeing that all of this is true about God, who is our Father, we need to be careful, I think, and we need to stop and reevaluate how it is that we live. How should we live knowing that God sees us from the inside out? How should we live knowing that God is our Father, that person who is kind and generous and sustaining and life-giving and gracious and forgiving and truthful and loving? How should we then live? Francis Schaeffer posed that question a number of years ago. As a matter of fact, for those of you who think you're still young, 50 years ago, we read, How Shall We Then Live? And so he analyzed the decline of Western culture, and he plainly stated that the only viable alternative to the society's decline is to live by the Christian ethic, to accept God's revelation, to affirm the Bible's moral, ethical, and spiritual truth. That's a call to personal holiness, just like Peter is calling us to, as he reminds us that God is our Father, and he stands to impartially judge us according to our work. So, all this being true, if that relationship with God is what we have explained, one of warmth and care and concern and love and kindness, if in fact he is the impartial judge, then Peter asks us, conduct yourself in fear. Conduct yourself in fear. Now, the word fear here means perhaps not what you think it means, and it may mean more than what you want it to mean. It means specifically this. It means to have profound respect and awe. Now, in your life, you're probably not used to that sense about another person, another being. We're not used to living in a monarchy. And so we have little idea what it means to be in the presence of absolute authority. I mean, you don't know what it's like to stand before someone who could just say, cut his head off, and it would be done. We don't know what that feels like. We don't know what it means to stand in the presence of someone whose unquestionable authority is true. Now, I think in practice, we are more anarchists than anything. To us, we become used to the idea of the absolute freedom of the individual. It's personal freedom, which is way over balance with personal responsibility in our nation today. But please notice with me that God holds us accountable. He holds us accountable all the way down to the words that we speak. In Hebrews chapter 4, if you want to turn there, you may. In Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, listen to what he says here. Hebrews 4, 13. Coming off the pages of what we learned in Psalm 139 and what I hope you will learn this week as you open up that particular text and read it, here it is sort of reiterated to us in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Can you see there the attitude of the Father? Yes. Can you see the attitude of the Son? Yes. He understands. He's walked through life just like you have walked through life. The only difference is he didn't foul up. He lived perfectly. So what do you suppose will be the thing that encourages you? What do you suppose would be the thing that would encourage me toward this kind of holiness in my life, this kind of separate living? What will cause me to conduct myself so carefully in the present circumstance I find myself in? And believe me, my circumstance is different than yours. I understand that. My temptations aren't yours. My problems aren't yours, and your problems aren't mine. We can both be thankful, can't we? We can. But we all got them. We're all facing life in a real way. Now, here in our text, the Holy Spirit, alongside of Peter, reminds us of what calling we enjoy. And so he reiterates to us what it is that Christ accomplished for us. Verse 18 in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. What motivates us to live life in separation unto God is that we know that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's read this again. Knowing, the text says. Knowing. What? Knowing what? Your redemption didn't come from the world's valuable things. Well, what does that mean? Do you remember the text about don't lay up treasure on earth where what? Where moth and rust destroy? Didn't he make that same point here? Your redemption didn't come from the world's valuable things. It doesn't come from things that are perishable. Not from the useless traditions of your fathers. It doesn't come from religion. Your salvation doesn't depend on your wealth. You can't buy it. Rich people aren't somehow more favored in God's sight than others. Matter of fact, if you want to know the real truth of it, people of wealth are far more tested than we are who are poor, or we who have moderate means. Having things is a test. Never forget that. It is not what it's painted out to be out there in the world. Driving around a Maserati or a Countach, what? What's that? Lamborghini? Countach? Who thinks these names up? I mean, I can understand Lamborghini. It might be, sounds like an Italian dish, doesn't it? I'll have a bowl of Lamborghini, please, and hold the sauce. It doesn't depend on your wealth. Your salvation doesn't depend on somebody else's opinion about you. God is the one who judges from the inside out, the Father. It doesn't depend on the philosophies of the intellectual. It doesn't depend on the wisdom of men. Didn't Corinthians tell us something about the wisdom of men is made naught? That the wisdom of men is foolishness to God? Your relationship to the Father depends on none of this, none of it. Well, where does it come from? Look at Galatians chapter 1. Where does this come from? Where does this gospel come from? Where did this story of Christ and the love of the Father and all those things come from? Listen to what the Apostle Paul has to say. Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me, and this is probably some of the most important words in Scripture, is not according to man. For I neither received it from a man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. This apostle, by the way, before he became the apostle, stood at the stoning of Stephen and gave hearty approval, the scripture says. Can God save anyone? He certainly can. He saved the apostle Paul. He can save you. And he can save me. I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, verse 14 of chapter 1 in Galatians. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely jealous or zealous for my ancestral traditions. But he goes on to say, but when God... All of our lives change on those three words. I was living my life. I was doing whatever I wanted to. I was living according to the flesh. But when God, and Paul says, when God spoke to me, when God revealed himself to me, isn't that your story as well? Didn't God come to you one day? And didn't he reveal himself to you in his grace and his mercy and his kindness and in his generosity? Remember all those things about the Father? You know, John 3:16 starts to make more sense, doesn't it? For God so loved you that he gave you his only begotten Son. Now, if you'd believe in him, you wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world. He came to save it. Didn't Jesus say that in his own words? I have come to seek and to save those who are lost. I didn't come for the righteous. I didn't come for the philosophical paramours of the day. No, I came to seek and to save those who are lost. And so the apostle says, but when God did what? Revealed Jesus to me. It goes right along with what Peter's saying here, doesn't it? In verse 19 of our text, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in not man, not riches, not junk, not anything else, but in the Father. Who we've tried to explain, loves us so much that he sent his Son. Brothers and sisters, here is the motivation toward holiness. Here's the motivation toward obedience to God. There is great value in what you know, what you have come to know, about what has been revealed to you about God and about his Christ. That value is found in the Father's redeeming work in you. And that work is precious. That work that Jesus did hanging on that cross in utter despair and agony is life-changing. It is life-giving. It is life-sustaining. When Paul writes to the church at Philippi, you remember this? He says, more than anything, I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The knowledge, here it is, the knowledge of salvation's great cost should have a profound effect upon the way that you and I live in this world. God calls us, the Father calls us, to a life of humility, a life of humility found in gratefulness, in the profound sense of awe that the Father chose you to be his child and sent Jesus to ensure the transaction. How blessed is that? What a wonder. Because if you know you like I know me, it is a wonderful thing. It is beyond comprehension. For I am not worthy, but he loves me still. And what is he asking of us in this text this morning? Well, it starts off there in verse 22. What is he asking? You know, if you take the whole chapter in context, you have to read the whole chapter, which includes what we've read this morning, to find out what it is that God's expectation or desire is for the life of the believer. But what is it that he's asking of us in our text this morning? Well, it starts at verse 22. And he says this, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, and here it is, fervently love one another from the heart. Years ago when I was teaching this text, I referred to this word fervently love as hot love. I think that's pretty good. You know what hot love is like? Yeah, you do. Fervently love one another from the heart. Don't hold back. Don't hold back. Love each other from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. God's word can never be broken. For, as he concludes, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures how long? Forever. And what's his word to you? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And this is the word which was preached to you. Boy, I'm telling you, Peter's got some blessings in it, doesn't it? He really has gone way overboard telling us of the wonderful things that God has given to those that love him. And love him we will, and we will be holy. We will separate ourselves from this world so that we might be useful to the Father who loves us and gave his Son that we might have everlasting life. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word today. Thank you for taking your Holy Spirit to Peter and explaining these things to him and giving him the ability to write way beyond his years and way beyond his education. And how wonderfully he paints this picture of salvation and of the Father's work in us. Lord, we pray that as we realize what a wonder it is for us to name the name of Christ, that we too might be holy, that we might listen to the examples of Scripture of the men that we deem as successful in their spiritual lives, and that we might pattern ourselves after them, that no matter what, we would obey you and do your work and be a part of your life here on earth. We thank you, Father, for coming to us. We thank you for faith. We thank you for the ability to believe that is a gift from you. We thank you for these blessings which are beyond our ability to comprehend or explain. But Lord, help us to be encouraged this morning by the great relationship that we have with you, Father, because of Jesus. Amen.